While I was doing research on the sermon on false revivals, I found a statement by Spurgeon about revival that I wanted to introduce to you tonight before I read my text. Spurgeon said, "I suppose the worst time in the Christian church is generally that which follows the excitement of a revival. And if that revival has had no reality in it, the mischief which is done is awful and incalculable. The wildfire and madness of some revivals have been a perfect disgrace to the common sense of the age, let alone the spirituality of the church." Well, you know that Spurgeon was for a revival. I mean, he some things he said has been mentioned here. But the thing is, what occurs to me is that when we're praying for revival, we need to recognize there's always a possibility we'll get more than we ask for. And I don't want to discourage any of us from praying for revival, but we have to be careful about what happens when it does come. I researched some on the history of the first Great Awakening and some of the irregularities that took place as that thing grew. Now, it started out good and certainly had a great influence on America, but it sometimes goes beyond. People get, but you, this happens in anything. I'm not knocking praying for revival or anything that's been preached in this conference. I'm just saying that you can. I thought about while your name slipped my mind, just preached. I thought about while he was preaching that sometimes you might pray for revival and get reformation. And so we need to be careful. We need to pray that God will be the one that's in control when revival comes. And if real revival comes, he will be. Amen. Psalm 44, verse 1 through 7. My subject is sovereign grace and revival. Psalm 44, verse 1 through 7. I normally would say this after. In fact, I have it in my notes after I read this text. But I'm going to say it before I read the text. I want you to notice how God-centered this passage of Scripture is. David said, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we shall push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us." See, how does that affect revival? Sovereign grace revival. Now, along with that, Psalm 85, verse 6, which has been used, I remember counting at least two or three times during this conference. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, I want to go back to the passage that I read first, Psalm 44, and look at some of the things in it just very briefly by way of introduction. In verse 1, God is exalted as the one who worked in the days of the fathers. 2, in verse 2, God is exalted as the one who has driven out the enemy and afflicted them. In verse 3, it's set forth that God gave the land to Israel. They did not obtain it by their own sword because God had determined to favor them with His blessing. In verse 4, God is declared to be their king who could command deliverance for His people. In verse 5, God is declared to be the one through whom Israel would conquer their enemies and tread them under their feet. In verse 6 and 7, David declares that he will not trust his own abilities or his own weapons to gain the victory. Rather, he will trust the Lord to put the enemy to shame. I couldn't help but think this afternoon as I was going over my message again about when David went out to fight Goliath, and Goliath was taunting him, and he said, "I come to you in the name of the God of Israel." In other words, I'm not fighting this battle in my own power or my own prowess or my own wisdom or my own knowledge of warfare. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, and the victory will be His. So if revival comes, and when it comes, real revival, it'll have to be through the sovereignty of God. Now Psalm 85 verse 6 again. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Notice he said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." So the first thing that I want to point out tonight is, if true revival comes, it must come from the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. In our text, it's evident that David recognized that the matter of revival was according to the will of God. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" When I was studying that verse, I thought about some other verses in the Scripture. I thought about that leper that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." And the amazing thing is, Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was clean. I like the lack of presumption on the part of David. I'll deal with this a little more later. But he said, or this leper, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." We could say, "God, if you will, you can bring revival. If you will, you can bring revival, and we'll bring revival." Now, the prayer of David also reminds me of that, of those comforting words of Jesus in His high mediatorial prayer found in John 17. Jesus said in John 17:24, "Father, I will." That was not a desire, that was a sovereign determination. "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me." If there's anything that ought to give you assurance of a home in heaven, it's that verse, that Jesus Christ sovereignly willed that we be with Him where He is. Every one of those that have been given to Him by the Father, "I will that those that Thou hast given me be with me where I am." Said, why? so they can meet all their relatives again that's saved? No, that they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory. It's unequivocally true that God does work all things after the counsel of His own will. That's unequivocally true. No room for argument there. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand nor say unto Him, What doest thou?" My wife and I visited a church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, when we first moved to Louisiana. I didn't move there to pastor a church, I moved there to do some work for a company I was working for at the time. And we visited this church one Sunday, and the first thing that happened, it was interesting, this was an ABA church, and he had heard me preached on salvation is of the Lord at the ABA meeting along about 1973, I believe it was. And the first thing the pastor said when he came out of his Sunday school class that he was teaching, we were sitting out there in the auditorium, he came back there and shook my hand. He said, "What are you doing here? What makes you feel welcome? What are you doing here?" So a few days later, during the next week, I saw him pull into our driveway, and I went up there to see what he wanted. I was working out there on the ranch, and he said, "Brother Kemp said, I always visit anybody that comes to our church at least one time." I said, "Well, that's good. I appreciate that." He said, "I wanted to talk to you about some things." I said, "Okay." He said, "I want to know if you still believe that stuff you preached at the ABA." I said, "Well, I haven't really found any reason to change." But I said, "What are you referring to particularly?" I said, "If you're asking me if I still believe that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, as He says in Ephesians 1:11, I said, "Yeah, I still believe that." I said, "If you are asking me if I believe that God does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" I said, "Yeah, I plead guilty. I still believe that." I said, "If you're asking me is if I believe what the psalmist said when he said, Our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." I said, "Yeah, I still believe that." I said, "If you're asking me if I still believe that God doeth according to His will in heaven and earth and the seas and all deep places," I said, "Yeah, I still believe that." Psalm 135, verse 6. And I gave him a whole list of scripture. Never made any comments. Just say, "I still believe that." When I got through, he said, "If you believe that stuff, you're not welcome at our church." I said, "Well, I really wasn't planning on coming back anyway." But anyway, when we believe that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, we must believe that there is a relationship between sovereign grace and true revival. Amen. There must be. It's no wonder that David prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" If we're to see revival in our own lives, or in our churches, or in our nation, it must come from God. It'll have to come from Him. I love also, as I mentioned a moment ago, the lack of presumption of David. I walked into a hospital room in Peoria, Illinois one time, and there was a Pentecostal preacher that was praying for a little boy that was dying with cancer. And I had gone to see this little boy. His parents had, I'd been asked to go see him, and His parents were members of this fellow's church. And he had his hands on that little boy's head, all swollen up from tumors. And he was hitting his head like that. And he said, God, just as I walked in, God, we command you to heal this boy. I just stepped back out in the hall. I didn't want even know close to him. It's like a fellow said to me one time, said, I can control, or he said in a Sunday school class at another church that I was preaching to me, he said, I can control God. I can make him do what I want to, during a Sunday school class. Fellow back over here stood up and said, Brother Camp, do you agree with that? I said, let me just say this. I was sitting over here. Class was over here. I said, let me just say this. I'm glad I'm over here in case lightning strikes over there. God has a way of letting people know that He's in control. Some of the great catastrophes that come on this earth come to show man that you can't control things. You can't control things. I started out to say that I lack the lack of presumption. You know, David prayed one time, Lord, forgive me or deliver me from presumptuous sin. He didn't say, Lord, I demand that you revive us again. He didn't say, Lord, you owe it to us to revive us again. No, he prayed, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? True revival is according to God's sovereign grace, and I've already covered that somewhat, but let me notice some other things. Again, David's prayer makes it clear that it's up to God if He chooses to revive us. No circumstance is so bad that God cannot revive us if it is His sovereign and gracious will to do so. Things can't get so bad that God can't revive us. Notice what Psalm 138 verse 7 says. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. No matter how much trouble I get into, David said, you can revive me. It's one of the marvelous things about when you really trust God, and especially when you really believe in the sovereignty of God, when you go through the worst of trouble, you can know He's in control. And He can revive us. Even in their bondage, God was able and pleased to revive Israel. Ezra 9, verse 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. No matter how bad the things were, God could revive and did revive. Israel was in bondage because of their sins, but God had not forsaken them in their bondage. He had extended mercy to them in the sight of the kings of Persia to give them revival. He had restored them to their land. He had restored, God had made a covenant with them that He would not depart from them to do them good, and He would put His fear in their hearts so they wouldn't go so far that they would totally depart from Him. Thirdly, I want to point out that the whole matter of revival is according to the sovereign will and gracious purpose of God and is for the people of God. It has been mentioned a number of times. We're not talking about regeneration. It's clear from our text that when David prayed for revival, He said that thy people may rejoice in thee. The need of the unregenerate is not revival. Their need is regeneration. Only the high and holy and gracious God of heaven can revive his people. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Note again, first of all, that it is God, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy, who brings revival. He only revives those who are humble, not the proud and arrogant hater of God. He only revives the contrite ones. He does not revive those before whose eyes there is no fear of God. Now, sometimes when God revives his people, there is an effect that results in the salvation of souls. But that's not revival. As someone said here, and I agree, I've said it this way, you can't revive someone who's never been vived. You've got to get them vivified before they can be revivified. Yeah. Now, those may not be proper words, but you know what I mean. He only revives the humble and the contrite. Finally, God revives if he pleases. God revives when he pleases. And God revives where he pleases. There are times when there will be a great outpouring in one part of the world, and somewhere else things are stagnant. He revives when he pleases. We've already seen that God revives when he pleases, or whom he pleases. He revives his people. That's who he's pleased to revive. God revives if he pleases to revive his people. Wilt thou not revive us again? There'll be times when it seems that God has forgotten us and has hidden his face from us. The psalmist said in Psalm 13:1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? Or forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? In Psalm 89:46, he said, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shalt thy wrath burn like fire? And there'll be times when it seems that God has cast us off. Psalm 74:1, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? It is evident that there are times when God withholds his presence and withholds his blessing in order to chastise his people. Deuteronomy 31:17-18. Then mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. If and when God chooses to revive his people, he'll revive them in the manner that he pleases. What do I mean by that? We've been thinking mostly in this meeting about great outpourings. I'm not knocking them. In our life, we have probably seen revival in the preaching and the teaching of the doctrine of grace. I grew up on the skim milk of Arminianism. And I remember one night when I was debating a Church of Christ fella. I'd been studying the doctrines of grace for 3 years, but I had never given spiritual consent to them. Mentally, I'd said, well, they're in the Bible. But they'd never gotten a hold of me. I was debating this fellow, and I used John 10, 27 through 30 to prove eternal security. And he came up and he said, Mr. Camp, what if they don't hear? What if they don't follow? I looked down at my scripture and I wrote down John 10, 26, not really thinking. I just knew I had the answer there. I came up and I said, if my honorable opponent had just read the previous verse, he'd have had the answer to his question. If they don't hear and they don't believe, it's because they're not of his sheep. Jesus said, you believe not on me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. I said, if you just looked at that verse, and about halfway through reading that verse, I hesitated. And I said, that's election. Actually, it was reprobation, which is the opposite, but it's one the other side of the coin, more or less. I said, well, that's election. That night, in the midst of that speech, in that debate with the Camelot, the doctrine got a hold of me. My moderator was not Sovereign Grace. On the way home that night, my wife had come in another vehicle, and he and I had gone over early in my vehicle, in one of our vehicles. On the way home, I said, Brother Candler, did you notice me hesitate tonight in the midst of reading John 10, 26? He said, yeah. I said, did you lose your place? I said, no. I said, I saw the doctrine of unconditional election tonight like I've never seen it before. He said, Brother Huffman was our dean at that time. And he already believed the doctrines of grace. And the next morning I went over early and I walked into his office and closed the door because I didn't want anybody else to hear what I was going to say. I said, did you notice me stammer around last night when I read John 10, 26? He said, yeah. Said, I figure you got your hook on. I said, I sure did. I saw the doctor. And do you know what I'm going to tell you? That was a revival in my own heart. I began to preach that at Beverly Manor Baptist Church. And I got into the book of Romans and was preaching one night on Romans 8, 28 through 30. And I was just preaching away and looked up the clock and I'd been preaching an hour and 5 minutes. And I said, oh my goodness, I've gone too long. All over the building, men said, preach on, preach on. I said, now wait a minute. I'm not talking about 5 more minutes. I'm talking about at least 30 more minutes. Preach on, preach on. I believe they were experiencing revival. They loved that truth. And so I preached on. The longest sermon I've ever preached in my ministry. But there's been a revival. I don't know. Some of you may have always believed these doctrines. And you've missed out on that kind of revival. But I thank God there were those that were along that line. And I thank God that some wrote on these doctrines. But you know what? Up until that night, when I was reading a T.P. Simmons' book on systematic theology, I skipped the chapter on election. When I was reading A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God, I skipped what he said about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But what happened is I caught myself, when I really came to see, to study the doctrine, I caught myself hopscotching through the Bible. Some of you may never have played hopscotch. But you do some hopping and jumping, and certain times you have to jump a long way. Well, I'd hopscotch through the Bible. But from that day forward, it's like we had a brother coming to teach in our school in Illinois who had been preaching over 50 years. But he had never seen the doctrines of grace. I was just a young preacher when I came to the doctrines of grace, and I was preaching them. And I didn't know what his reception was. And one night I had him to preach, and he got up and he said, "You folks don't know how blessed you are to have a man who will preach these doctrines to you." He said, "I preached 50, I forget how many years," he said, "and I never saw it until I came to this church." And he said, "My Bible is a brand new book. A brand new book." So when God may revive us by reviving some doctrine, I think that's a kind of a revival. And I believe that the revival of the teaching of the doctrines of grace was one that Baptists needed desperately. And it came. Now there may be revival that causes us to return to some neglected work, such as mission work. I'm just going to mention this and I'll close. I remember this association over in the state of Alabama, Brother Justice's favorite state. Big Bear Creek Association. Do you ever hear about the Big Bear Creek over there? Big creek and a big association. I got a hold of a copy of their minutes. And the most that any one of those churches had reported that they had given to missions the past year was $10. Some of them $5. They could have stood a revival. Amen. On mission work. God will bless it. And may we see God revive us, whether it's individually, whether it's one church, or whether it's many churches. If it's His will, He'll do it. I like what Brother Colley said. He can. Maybe. But I know one thing. There will be a revival when Jesus comes again.